there. And then every fifth Sunday, instead of doing a sermon, I will attempt to answer your questions. Now, with that being said, I may not do that very well, and I may not get to answer all of them, but we'll attempt and hope what's to get us to thinking. Because someone asked me one time, why would you do that? That's a lot of extra pressure, and it is. But I want our church to be a church for the atmosphere that it's safe and okay to ask questions. Because a lot of times we've grown up in churches where people came away with the belief that, you know, you just believe. Don't ask questions. You're treading on dangerous ground. And what we know so often in the Gospels is that people were coming up to Jesus and doing what? Asking questions. And so we hear his interaction. So we want to, I want young people like Kerrigan, who just was baptized. When she's 40 years old, I want her to have an experience and all the other kids to have an experience that, hey, church was a safe place. And church was a place that we could ask our questions. Now, the pastor, he was a little dense, but you could at least ask the questions. So let's start off, and there's some good questions. You guys are thinking through your faith. The first one, if God loves all, why are there church shootings? And that's a great question. We assume, and you're going to hear me say that a lot, we assume a lot of things, which is what creates our questions. We assume that if God is love, that he's going to prevent all the bad things. Well, if that was the case, what was he doing way back there with Adam and Eve? And so in this, we must recognize there's two absolutes that are held in tight tension in Scripture. One is God's sovereignty, that he's over all, but also that he created humans to be in relationship with him, a relationship of love, and to have love, there has to be human responsibility, aka free will. Does that make sense? So God can bring good out of bad. If you don't believe that, read the life of Joseph from Genesis 37 through Genesis 50. And before I get into that, let me look at what love is. Can you force someone to love you? No. If you try to force them to love you, it's not love, is it not? So that means that they have to have a choice in the matter. And to give people a choice in the matter, they have to be free to choose both what you would wish for them to do and what you wouldn't wish for them to do. Correct? God, in the same way, created humanity with free will, not because he can't control and overall bring good out of the bad that humanity might do, but if God's going to be in a loving relationship with humanity, humans have to have the opportunity to choose that which is according to God's will and that which is not. Amen? Now, let me ask you parents, if you have children, were you so naive to think before that you became a parent that your child was always going to choose everything that you ever asked them to do? No, right? If you thought that, you are naive. But why do you have children? For the opportunity of what? Of love, right? Not because they're always going to obey. And in the same way, God created humanity knowing that we wouldn't always obey, but for the opportunity of love. Now, going back to the life of Joseph, Joseph was a man that was one of the sons. He had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob was also called Israel, and he was one of the sons of Jacob, which later became the origin of the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, the other brothers were jealous of him, and they first going to drop him down a well, and then Judah said, hey, let's not do that. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites were distant cousins, and they took him down to Egypt, and he served in Potiphar's house, and he was falsely accused. He went to prison, and through God's sovereignty, he made him prime minister. And you can read that between Genesis 37 and 50. Well, a long story, maybe a little longer. When the brothers actually realized who they were dealing with, because it was a great famine, they went to Egypt to get food. And when they realized who was basically over all and in charge, they realized it was the brother that they had sold into slavery. And they thought, uh-oh, right? And when the conversation was had, Joseph in Genesis chapter 50 confronted the brothers and he said, "What you did, you meant for evil, but God meant for good to bring about the present situation." So God can take even the evil actions of humans to bring about his will and good purposes. Does that make sense? And sometimes it's often the impact of evil that cracks the hardness of the heart to be open to the will of God. So you ever heard the statement, you know, everything, you know, there's a purpose or a reason for everything, and everybody tries to point that to God. Well, not every purpose or thing that happens is of God's will. Rape, molestation, murder, adultery, lying, those are not God's will at all. It's easy to answer that. But can God take events that contain those things and bring about good? Yes, he can. Does that make sense? So we see God's sovereignty, that God is God overall, but he allows human beings for the sake of love to have the opportunity to choose away from him, such as church shootings, right? Because if he robbed them of the opportunity to choose, then he would also rob them of the opportunity of love. And so the scenario comes down to two things. Would we rather live in a world where we're robots, we cease to be human because we don't have free will to choose, and therefore we would cease what it means to be human, and there would be no evil at that point? Or would we rather live in a world where love is the highest ethic and evil has an opportunity, or is a possibility, rather? Does that make sense? I would rather live myself in a world where love is the highest ethic that I can experience, even though evil has a possibility. Does that make sense? That's a very short answer, believe it or not, to a very deep question. Number two, when talking about entering into the kingdom of God, using your analogy of being at the concert. And when I first read this, I went, whoopee, somebody listened to me. Depending on how you lived your life through Christ was dependent on where you were at the concert. So let me pause there and revisit the analogy. Salvation is kind of like a great concert. The only way that you get into the concert hall is through the free grace of Jesus. You can't earn your ticket into the concert. Does that make sense? It's only through the free grace of Jesus. But with that being said, we often have come in modern day Christianity, we've kind of come up with this easy believism that it's all about just pray a prayer and I'm good and I go about my business. That's not Christianity at all. And there go many people who actually meet the Lord when we say, "Lord, Lord," right? And he goes, "I never knew you." Did you know that there is no sinner's prayer in the Bible? Do you know it's not about praying a prayer? It's about living a life. And it's about allowing God to live his life in and through you. So going back to the concert hall, and we'll say that equates to heaven and slash new creation, no one gets in without the free ticket that only Jesus can provide for us. But the Bible also says that our works, whether good or evil, that were done in the body, right, the present day, will be judged. Now, some of us might need to say, uh-oh, right? I think we all could in areas and times of our life and seasons of our life. And our role and responsibility in that new land, that new creation, will be directly corresponded to how obedient we were and what we did with such a great salvation here on earth. Does that make sense? So who gets to be in the concert hall, whether you're in first row or nosebleed section? Those who've accepted the free grace of Jesus. But where we are seated in the concert hall, in other words, what role and responsibility we have in new creation is dependent on what we've done here on earth with such a great salvation. Does that make sense? The Bible even gives the picture of as one escaping through the flames. Now, I want you to know, I don't want, you know, to be tinged by any flames and saying, "Whew, I made it," right? I want to be one that the Lord says, "Come here, I have a responsibility for you for eternity because you were faithful to me with such a great salvation." Does that make sense? So again, does behavior, we've in modern Christianity, we think behavior really doesn't matter a whole lot. We're supposed to, you know, kind of look good, and, you know, and we come to church and go, "Let's put on our Sunday best." But our behaviors, our response to such a magnificent free grace does play a part and a role in where we are in new creation. Does that make sense? I want to know, next question, I want to know more about the rapture. 1,000-year reign, 7-year tribulation, how Christians will be involved in each. Well, I'll say this just in brief. There are four major views of the book of Revelation, and I'm going to refer to you, because that's a long question to get into, refer to you to a Zondervan did a series called Counterpoint, and it's called Four Views of the Book of Revelation. And growing up in church, oftentimes, especially if you're from a Baptist tradition, you've learned one particular view of Revelation. That's all you ever heard, which deals with kind of the Left Behind series, the raptures, 1,000 years reign. And that may be what your convictions hold to, and that's perfectly okay. But there are other views out there that you need to educate yourself on. And so that resource, that Four Views of the Book of Revelation, will be a great, it's called In a Counterpoint Series, it'd be a great book for you to get. Now, I did miss a part of a question about the concert hall. So, concert hall. We are all together in the kingdom of God, but not able to be all together. I would say this, that in new creation, even though we have different roles and responsibility, we will be able to interact with each other, right? We're not all separate and segregation, because there are no divisions. Because why is anyone there? Because of the grace of Jesus. Amen? But we may have... the Lord may put us in charge of different roles and responsibility. Next question. These are good questions, huh? Making me have to work here. It says in Luke, Matthew 22, and Mark 12, it says, so he is the God of the living, not the dead. Because Jesus, let me look at Mark 12. Pray amongst yourselves. 12:27. Okay, the Sadducees came to Jesus and asked about the resurrection. He says, Jesus told them, are you not deceived because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, let me pause right there, a separate question. No human becomes an angel. And I see this a lot on Facebook by Christians. They go, so-and-so gained their wings. No, they didn't. And if they actually knew the Bible, it's actually an insult to your loved one, because an angel was not created in the image of God, but your loved one was. And so they didn't become an angel. He says they are like the angels. So it's an analogy. Now, concerning the dead being raised, haven't you read the book of Moses in the passage about the burning bush, which is referring to Exodus, how God spoke to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly deceived. Now, we think of death primarily as a physical thing, right? Because we go to funerals and we see the body that was once so-and-so, our loved one, is no longer has life in it. But the Bible doesn't look at death in simply physicality. It also looks at it spiritually, right? And so referring back to the book of Revelation, it talks about the first resurrection and the second resurrection. And those who were alive or dead. They both were physically dead, but as a believer, my body physically is still under the curse, right? Under the fall. I will physically die, but my spirit is alive forevermore. And all God's people said. And that, so when we talk about death, we must look to the deeper meaning of death, not just the physical sense of death, but also the spiritual sense of death. And obviously, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob followed God as sinful as they were, and they were alive even though their physical bodies were dead. Why do some religions observe the Sabbath on Saturday? Because Saturday is the Sabbath. And so, when you look at, we have often called, and Christians, you often hear them mistakenly say that Sunday is the Sabbath. But no, Sunday is not the Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. And one group who identifies themselves as Christians but holds still to the law, which that's a whole other discussion, is the Seventh-day Adventist. And they hold to the Sabbath still. Why do the majority of Christians worship no longer on the Sabbath, Saturday, but on Sunday? And it is because of the resurrection. Because early Christians called Sunday, the first day of the week, New Creation Day, or the Lord's Day. And so that's why we gather together on Sunday, in remembrance that it was on a Sunday that he, Jesus, came back to life again. Make sense? And we're no longer, in that sense, under the law. We're under a new covenant. Next question. How is God alive forever? And this, I'm going to get back to this one in just a second because it relates to another question. Would we still go to church in heaven? So here comes back to that assumption. It's the assumption that church is a what? A place. But church is people, right? As a believer, you never come to church. You bring church with you because you, as a believer, are the church. So we never come to the sanctuary, but we as believers and followers of Christ are the sanctuary. Does that make sense? And because there's been a lot of bad preaching and teaching from pulpits, is that we have thought that this place or this place we come on Sunday is going to church. Let me just say, phrases matter. It's not trying to be nitpicky, but phrases matter. Words matter. And what has happened over the ages is that we think about coming to church, and so we put on again our Sunday best, our best behavior, because we want to look good for Jesus, as if he's not everywhere else we go. Right? And it creates a dualistic lifestyle that we come here and we put on some mask that we're really not throughout the week, and then when we leave here, we can go be little hellions. Right? That's not biblical. We are the church. So whether I'm sitting in this hay barn that we call Bull Creek Cowboy Church location, or if I'm at Tommy's Feed Store, or if I'm in the backyard, or wherever I may be, I'm always doing the activities of the church. Do you realize that? Everything you do is a reflection of Jesus. Every word you speak is a reflection of Jesus. So the question we must ask ourselves is, how are we reflecting Jesus out there? It's pretty easy to reflect Jesus in here because mostly you never say anything. It's me or the band, right? And you sing a few songs. So how are you reflecting Jesus out there? Here's another question. Good question. Is the number 666 the mark of the beast? And you'll find that in Revelation chapter 13. And I'll give you a couple different comments on this particular number. And again, it goes back to the views that you have, the overall view that you have in interpreting the book of Revelation. In verse 18, it says, "Here is wisdom. The one who has understanding must calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of man. His number is 666. Well, before we just gravitate to 666, we have to understand that in manuscripts that we have of the book of Revelation, in some manuscripts, it's not 666, but 616. And there is the study of numerology. And as one commentator says that is believed, when you look at the history of the number, it's not this magical evil number. It's about referring to a Nero figure. Now, if you studied ancient Roman history, which I know we all did, right? And if you study ancient Roman history, in the mid-70s, there was an emperor named Nero. And let me just say, he would make Hitler look like a Sunday school teacher. And then in the mid-90s, around 95 AD, you had another very evil emperor called Domitian. And so in the book of Revelation is highly symbolic, right? It's apocalyptic. That's the nature of the genre, right? And when you look at this from a historical basis, many commentators look to it as referring to a Nero-type figure. Does that make sense? A lot more to say about that, but we'd have to spend all the service just on that one question. The other side of that coin, I agree with this very much, is that the number 7 represents perfection. It's often called God's number. It's maturity or fruition. And 6 is one short of that. And it is the mark of man, because if you notice, it said it is the number of man. What does that mean? Well, we are marked with sin, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that 6 represents that failure, that shortage. And there's an emphasis of 666, sinful, sinful, sinful. But I've heard all kinds of commentaries, and those are the two that I find the most believable. Now, going back to how was God alive forever, and this other question that I was waiting to get to, who made God? Again, it comes back to an assumption. And if you ever want to research your own questions, start with the question itself and find the assumptions that you may be making, right? So when we ask how could God live forever or who made God, what are we assuming? We're assuming that God is somehow like humanity, right? But Isaiah 55 says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways removed from your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts aren't your thoughts, right? So the question of who made God is asking the question of who made a temporary being, because anything that didn't exist but now has come to exist has a what? A beginning. And a beginning means you are within time, correct? But the God of the Bible is the God who created time, therefore he is not within time. So therefore he had no beginning. Does that make sense? But we think about everything in past, present, or future. Even when we use the term eternity, we're referring to a long lapse of what? Of time. And I know it's hard for us to think about this, but when we ask who made God, we're basically saying this. When did the one who created time come into time? You see, logically it's self-defeating. God created time, therefore he has no beginning, because to have a beginning, he would have to be a subset within time. Does that make sense? Think about that over lunch. But I hope that we're putting human qualities on an eternal non-human being. Now, did God become a human? Yes, in the person of Jesus. But God himself is not human. Now, next question. In Hebrews 5:6 and in Psalms 110:4, Jesus is identified as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Some of you may be going, who's that guy? Genesis 14:18 says, Melchizedek was the king of Salem and a priest of God Most High. And it does. In Hebrews chapter 7, if you want to turn with me there, it talks further about Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek, this goes into a little bit of Jewish history. Let me pose a question back to you. What country is most commented or talked about in the Bible outside the nation of Israel? Does anybody know? It would be the nation of Iraq, which in biblical terms is often called the Chaldea or Babylonia. Does that make sense? And so when God called Abraham out of the city of Ur in Babylon, so where did Abraham come? He was an Iraqian. And so he called him to a new land, which we call the Promised Land or Canaan, right? And there was a lot of interaction there. And so then you had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Then you had Joseph, who was the son of Jacob. Go back to Genesis 37 through 50, where he goes to Exodus, right? And then 400 years after that, we have Moses bringing God's people out of the Exodus back to Canaan, where Abraham had settled. So there were people in the land of Canaan, and Abraham would go, and God's people, there would be conflict. And the king of Salem is the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which means peace. Now, he was both king and priest. Now, later under the law, you could not be both king and priest. Only the priest could come from the tribe of Levi, or the Levites, Moses and Aaron. Now, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, this could be one of those places where you want to drift off to sleep just a little bit. But hang with me. What are the two greatest institutions that have done more damage to human history and the will of God in human history? It is false government and it is false religion. And God was wise enough, because he knows the human heart. When he set up the law, he says no man could be both king and priest because of the sinfulness of humanity. The priests can only come from the Levite tribe. Does that make sense? But there will be one who will be in the order of Melchizedek, who was a real person, right? Who held both office of king and priest. And he was pointing to the Messiah, because the Messiah would have a pure heart and hold the office where he was in charge of both God's government and God's priesthood. And this is why it says, because we are in the Messiah, we are a royal, that is a government term, priesthood. Does that make sense? And so Jesus is a picture of King Melchizedek in the sense that he holds the office of both royalty, kinghood, and priesthood. That he, and let me take it a step further. And we talk about in that book that they were just advertising there in the bookstore, Basic Christian Doctrine. What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be created in God's image? We are called to reign God's truth out into his creation. Does that sound governmental in a sense? Yes. We are put in authority as image bearers to reign God's truth out into his creation and to do what next? And to reflect God's glory back to himself. Does that sound like worship? Something a priest might do? Do you see? So what Jesus is, who is the one true human, living up to the standards of what it means to be human, he is in charge of reigning God's truth out into creation and to reflect God's glory back to him. And we as his followers are now put in that same responsibility, that we are to reign God's truth out and to reflect God's glory back to him. But Jesus is the one who is truly put in that authority. Does that make sense a little bit? Now, you may want to go home and research a little bit more about Melchizedek, going, I don't know if I've heard that cat before. But if you're looking for names, I wouldn't go with that one. All right. Will we know each other in heaven? I was told by a preacher years ago that no, we would not. I would disagree with that preacher because, one, that goes against the idea of what heaven would in sense be, being with those loved ones. But also, more specifically, in Matthew 17, we see on the Mount Transfiguration, Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And all of a sudden, there was a cloud, a voice from the cloud, and there was two people with Jesus when he was transfigured. It was who? Moses and Elijah. And notice, they were recognized like that. Peter, James, and John, who obviously did not live during the times of Moses and Elijah, recognized who it was. So there will no doubt be recognition, I believe, on the other side. Explain and compare, contrast the difference between the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13 and the kingdom of God as in Luke 9. These are different phrases referring to the same thing, but you have to remember that Matthew was written by a Jew and Luke was written by Luke, a Gentile. And so they're using different phrases to refer to the same thing. Next question. Why did Eve think it was okay to eat the apple from the apple tree? God said not to eat. Well, if you look at Genesis 3, and I encourage you to look there. One, I hate to disappoint, but it's not an apple, nor is it an apple tree. Right? It was the tree of knowledge of what? Of good and evil. Now, I've eaten a few apples that made me think it was that. But if you look, and it really gets to the heart of the temptation, how the enemy tempts. It says in verse 2 of chapter 3 of Genesis, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die. And the serpent says, no, you will not die. The serpent said to the woman, in fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Now, all my life, I've always heard about there's the pride, right? But you have to remember, this was prior to the fall. There was no sin environment at this point. Does that make sense? Now, you will be like God, and God is good. Who wants to be good, right? Anybody want to be like Jesus today? Who is Jesus? He's God. 1 John 2:6 says, anyone who claims to be in Jesus must walk like him. Now, it doesn't mean that they were attempting to be divine, but notice how the tempter used not something evil, but rather something good. When you fish, you don't stick an electric fish fillet knife in the water to attract the fish, do you? You use something that's an attractant. same way does our tempter do us. He uses not something that we would see as evil, but something that we see as good. And look what Eve said. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. Does that sound evil to you? Not at all. So Satan used something that was appealing to their desires, but here's the rub. It was going outside of the authority of God. Even good is evil when you attempt it outside the authority of God. Does that make sense? And how many times can we take that which God meant for good and use it for evil? Just like the brothers of Joseph. All right, so here's a question on circumcision that came up. And about should believers in the New Testament, what if a believer in regards to the New Testament, what if they are uncircumcised? And so I'm going to read Romans 2, which is addressed that. And so you have circumcision was a sign of being a follower of the law. But listen to what Romans 2, 25, written by Paul, who was an expert in the law, what he had to say. For circumcision benefits you if you observe the law. But if you're a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the law's requirements, will his uncircumcision not be counted as circumcision? A man who is physically... I know everybody's like, what? So many jokes I could say here, but God be with us all. A man who is physically uncircumcised, but who fulfills the law, will judge you who are a lawbreaker in spite of having the letter of the law and circumcision. For a person is not a Jew, listen closely, a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly. And true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart. So we often think of the Jews as far as nationality and descendants. But what is Paul saying here? A true Jew is one who has been circumcised in the heart, not in outward flesh. Leave you something to think about that in regards to your view of who is Jewish. Someone asked a question about why we wear hats here. It's just a tradition, and it's a culture. And the thing of it is, I think a lot of times we confuse what's true and what's culture. You know, some people think that, take prayer, for instance. You know, why do we bow our heads and fold our hands oftentimes? Because that's a tradition that we have in the West. But Jews would do that when they prayed. Why do we not do that? So we have to make sure that we don't confuse evangelizing culture with our traditions versus God's truth. Amen? So I just want to throw that out there. In some churches, they're more about evangelism, their tradition, evangelizing the world with their traditions versus truth. And so that's what I would say to that. Binding and loosing. In Matthew 16, after Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, it's very closely related to the analogy of the concert, is that what we do here and how we serve Christ here matters for the next life to come. And it's very much why Jesus says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but rather do what? Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. But when can we do that? Right here and right now in how we serve and are obedient to Christ. Now here's the last two questions. They're closely related, and it's a very good question and one that many of us can relate with, I believe, in our society. What do you do if your spouse's addictions are destroying your life? Marriage, etc. No matter how many promises you've been told they would quit, how long do you continue to stay? What if it's illegal addictions? You talk of kindness for others. This is the next question. I'm going to answer both. You talk of kindness for others, but what if, quote, those friends are contributing to the addiction? I don't want them near me or my family, but I am told I'm supposed to, quote, love my neighbor when I challenge their presence. Now, if someone were to ask me a question about if outside the Bible, probably what's the most beneficial book one could read, and it's a book called Boundaries. And guess what? I said this last service, and we sold out between services. because I do believe that the number one issue and why people have problems is because they have very poor boundaries. And we're seeing this in a lot of levels of our living today. Would you agree? What I would say here, and I can't get into details because I don't know the details. This is a kind of a general question. But I see the number one problem here is a lot of poor boundaries. With the addict having within their family and also maybe the spouse trying to grapple with boundaries with how they move in this sense, because they want to be a family, but addiction is robbing of them. And so what the one thing I would say is that you have to have boundaries in this process of healing, and that may look different. I can't tell you the details because I don't know the situation. Does that make sense? So I wish I could tell you this is what I would do here, but I don't know all the details going on. But I would say this, when it regards to people coming in who are contributing to the boundaries, we are called to love not only our neighbors but our enemies. But we've confused love as to mean that anybody can walk on me. Let me tell you something, I love you, but I ain't letting nobody walk on me. And that means I must set boundaries in how I approach those people who are unhealthy and who are trying to invade that unhealthiness into the very core of my family unit. Because not only should one be out there to protect their own walk with God, but their walk, but the spouse, and more importantly, the children that would be there involved. Does that make sense? So I think I wish I could say more into the details. I would have to have more details of the situation to know. But to love someone doesn't mean to let them walk all over you, or to walk over those who they love and hold and cherish. I mean, I'm more apt to let you walk on me, and I don't do that very well. You try to touch my wife, I'll flare up on you. Because why? I love her, right? I got no shame in saying that. Now, some people may say, well, is that love? You bet you it is. You bet it is. Because we forget that love protects, right? And what we have here, it's there's a lot of confusing and messiness going on. And let me just say, if you don't take anything away, we as a church needs to those who may be struggling in this area, we need to give strength and encouragement and love and grace in this area. Does that make sense? We don't need to stand back and go, I wish they'd get their stuff together. We must engage them, roll up our sleeves, and get the slop on us as well sometimes. Being a Christian and being a repentant sinner is not this nice, neat little churchy experience sometimes. Sometimes it smells, it stinks, and it ain't that cool. But we as believers are called to be God's agents here, with it be his mouthpiece, his hands, his feet, to roll up our sleeves and to deal with the messiness of others. I wish I could say here's a prescription, a cookie cutter answer, but there's not one. And we have to make decisions when we know the details. And in this regard, I don't. But I think the number one thing there is to look at the boundaries that must be set in regards to the marriage, the spouse who's struggling with addiction, also when you deal with the children who may be involved, and also the friends who may be contributing to that addiction. Does that make sense? Everybody good? That's all the questions I got. May God in heaven be praised. Did you get something out of today? Did it make you think? Now, I'm not saying you're going to agree with all my answers, and I'm not going to say that you're going to walk away going, now that's exactly how I would have answered that. But my goal here as a pastor is, one, that questions are a great thing, and church needs to be a safe place to ask those questions. And my answers are at least to try to be an attempt to say that, one, Christianity is a thinking faith. We're not to put our brains in neutral, but we're to think through our faith. And also, you know, if you disagree with one of the answers, one, if you want to come talk, I'm more than glad to talk about it. But hopefully it gets you to thinking where you can answer these questions that come to you. Make sense? God's good, ain't he? All right, let's pray and we'll go home. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for these loved ones, and I thank you for them being a church family. And I pray, God, that you would have spoken to hearts here, Lord, and attempt to answer these questions, Lord. You know my frailty and my limitation, but Lord, I depend on your spirit. We just pray, God, that your love and your grace would abound. And Lord, those that have asked these questions that come from a very hurting heart, we just pray, God, that you would show us best and how to serve them as we serve you. We ask that we be a place where those who are muddied by sin, Lord, can come and be cleaned up, because we ourselves know what it's like to be filthy. We ask, God, that you forgive us where we fail you, Lord. Thank you for these questions, and thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in this church. And we ask all this in your name. And God's people said, amen. God bless you, and have a great week.